Please keep a Bible open at Matthew 18, and in the newsletter there's an outline to follow along with. Let's ask God for help and think about a pretty difficult passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for moving Matthew to write this for us. We pray in thanksgiving for you moving his memory and moving him to pass on what Jesus taught. Help us to trust what Jesus says, to take him seriously and to change in response to his word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's call him Tim because that's what his name is. He just recently became a Christian and he's about to attend his first congregational business meeting at St. Whatever's Church somewhere. And his expectations are really quite high as a new Christian. He thinks this is it. This is where we're really going to get down to business. That's what business meetings are for, aren't they? This is where we're going to put our heads together and we're going to strategize and we're going to think about how we're going to get the gospel out there. This is where we're going to plot the downfall of Satan and work out how we'll charge the gates of hell. He can hardly wait to get stuck into those weighty matters. But the meeting doesn't really match his expectations. You know, the pros and cons of buying toilet paper in bulk. An argument about the purchase of a new songbook for Sunday services. They were the weighty matters that were discussed. And Tim went home demoralised, and it's based loosely on a true story of a guy called Tim's first church business meeting. Have you ever been to those kind of meetings before? Yeah, most of us have. And it feels like we rarely ever really deal with the weighty matters like confronting sin and practically looking to forgive people who've sinned. And this passage envisages the church, the gathering of God's people, dealing with really weighty matters. And this doesn't come out of nowhere all of a sudden, like I've just got this opportunity to ambush you all over church discipline or something like that. We're actually on a trajectory here in Matthew's gospel. We're heading towards the cross, Jesus and his disciples. Soon he is no longer going to be physically present with them. And they're going to have this thing called, did you notice it in verse 17? The church to run. The term pops up there. It seems like it's kind of almost a little bit early for things to pop up like that. He's looking beyond his death and his resurrection and then the day of Pentecost. And this is for their benefit. And in verses 15, 21, also verse 35, you've got a key phrase pop up about brothers and sisters who sin against you or me or just brothers and sisters generally. We're talking about the church here, people in the church. And just before this, we thought about little ones last week, those who wander, the sheep that goes astray. They wander and they sometimes sin against you if they do that. Relationships in the church get broken, our fellowship's fractured, people get hurt, and it's really quite toxic. And we'll get to this more in a moment. That's why you actually need to take this passage seriously, because it's talking about how do we handle sin perpetrated against us. How do we handle this kind of weighty matter, you know, not the purchase of toilet paper in bulk or the kind of music we sing. I don't think we do it well, if at all. And I suspect it's because we're not clear on what Jesus actually wants for his church and we're not clear on what he's done for us and how that changes our relationships. In the first sort of half of the passage, Jesus gives you the means for dealing with sin done to us by another believer. We actually do church discipline and there's sort of three steps here and most of it seems quite common sense. So the first step is you confront someone who sins against you. Verse 15, if your brother or sister sins and I've kind of been caught out here, trapped for young players. This version of the NIV that we use is our pew Bibles. It drops out what other manuscripts have. The idea, though, is that they sin against you. Go and point out their fault just between the two of you. That kind of reinforces the idea that it's someone who's sinned against you. If they sin, it's not that they say something that you just disagree with. It's not that they vote differently. They voted against buying the toilet paper in bulk in the church meeting. That's not sin. It's not that they vote differently to you at a general election. It's not that they enjoy a different style of music to you. It's not that they've got poor personal hygiene. It's not that they've got a personality that bugs you either. It's not that the elders or the church leaders make a decision that you don't like. They sin. So it's a clear breaking of God's word, of Jesus' commands, what Scripture calls sin and nothing else. It's not what you think's right or wrong. Clearly what goes against Jesus' commands. So they've lied. They've been dishonest. They've stolen from you. They've committed murder in their heart, and it's sort of spilt out in some nasty, venomous ways and words against you. That's not that we ever, you know, don't confront someone who's sinning in some sort of obvious way, and it may be not against you personally. But the emphasis is against you. So you confront them, you and them alone. That's actually, I think, probably the most important part of the verse there. Just between the two of you. Underline that bit. Just between the two of you. Don't give people the cold shoulder when they do something wrong against you and expect them to work it out, because they may have done it unknowingly. And it's not go and whine about it to somebody else, you know, the old triangulation effect. You go and whinge to someone else in the hope that you can manipulate them to go and confront this person for you. You know, don't share their wrongdoing as a prayer point. Go and confront them. And notice, it's so that they'll listen to you. It's all about gaining them. It's re-establishing what's broken. You see, sin has this isolating effect. Just makes us more and more self-centered and self-focused, and it pushes us apart. But notice here, Jesus is really very realistic. You see, they may not listen and there may not be repentance. So step two, challenge them. Actually build a case. Verse 16, if they won't listen, take one or two others so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. It's Jesus riffing off the practical edge of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 19. And it's really about protecting people. It protects the accused against false accusation. It's not that you just get your posse together and it's a fait accompli that they're wrong. You see, actually, you take two or three people along with you and they might just sort of sit there and listen to this conversation about what's happened and say, yeah, they don't really have a case to answer. It might actually be you. They might see things differently. Of course, it might also be a wake-up call that your brother or sister needs, that they see that there is a case to answer to. The thing that strikes me about this right here and now, in this sort of second step, there isn't any talk about church hierarchy. There's no talk about pastors, bishops, elders. It's just you and two or three others. It's saying you're actually competent to do this. But still, they may not listen. And this is where it gets serious. Oh, actually, I think it's been serious right from the start. But anyway, three strikes and you're out type serious. You confront, you challenge, the third step, and the word that comes to mind is censure. Just cheesy alliteration. I need four C's, but anyway. Verse 17, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And the church here is not this big, unseen, universal body doing this. It's the local one. And it's not just the elders or the pastors. It's the body who agree about this. And they do what some people might call excommunication. And notice the key thing here. It's people who sin and refuse to repent, they bring this on themselves. Three times they've refused to listen, refused to have a change of heart. And excommunication, this is, I think, the treating them as a pagan or a tax collector. Let's just think about this a little bit. In my mind, that idea always brings up images of popes writing papal bulls and consigning people to an eternity of damnation. That's not what I think this is. Treating someone who's sinned against you like a pagan or a tax collector, there's a bit of a balance here. Remember, Matthew is writing to a primarily Jewish audience. And how did they think of pagans and tax collectors? They're outsiders. They're traitors, actually, to the covenant that God made with his people. It's saying that there's actually some kind of limit placed on people when they refuse to repent. Other parts of the New Testament show you what this might actually look like. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in that chapter there's a clear case of someone in the church claiming to be a fully blown, mature Christian, and they're in an incestuous relationship with their stepmom. And Paul says to them, don't associate with them. Don't even eat with them. Perhaps it means don't let them share in the Lord's Supper in the context of the Corinthian church, because as they just get together and carry on like there's no problem, there's no repentance, that makes a mockery of what Jesus has done. You know, if we turn a blind eye to that, we're not taking seriously what, say, the means of grace that we enjoy together as God's people actually mean. You know, the sacraments like Lord's Supper and baptism, they're for people who understand they need them. They're a gift. And if you think you haven't got a problem, you don't see that you actually need a gift. It's meaningless. Why do you want to do it? It means perhaps that you move someone out of a position of leadership if they're unrepentant. Our teachers who drop the bundle on the historic orthodoxy of the church and refuse to change their mind, they lose their teaching office. I fail spectacularly in some way morally, I lose my job. Maybe not forever, but for a while. But the hope again is that this acts like a wake-up call. You know, in 1 Corinthians 5, and it's really worth going and having a read of that later, Paul talks about handing that particular person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that their spirit might be saved. You know, it's a vivid way of him saying, I really hope that drastic action would arouse feelings of remorse, maybe, that moves to repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance over sin, not just feeling remorseful even. But there's a bit of a balance here, isn't there? You know, this is heavy sounding, but think of Jesus' attitude to pagans and tax collectors again throughout the Gospels. He was so keen for them to be ultimately included. He'd hang out with them. It might not mean, you know, that he went to synagogue with them, but he actually spent time with them and he ate with them and he engaged them, but he still called them for a change of heart. And I suspect that when we think about discipline, we think that just burns the bridges totally and people are dropped like a hot potato. There's a balance here, there's limits, but there's still actually some kind of embrace. And maybe we need to be thinking like the shepherd in the parable that comes right before this passage still. Someone wanders away, there's still a responsibility on our part to be going after the lost sheep. So this isn't easy to do, is it? There's one last part to this, though, with this whole bit of discipline. People often still refuse to listen, even when it gets to the point of that sort of three steps. You discipline someone, you put limits on them, and they kind of say, well, who died and made you boss of me? Who gives you the right to actually do this? And Jesus says, well, I do. I give you the authority to do this. We do this with confidence. Fourthly, verse 18, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. These verses are often ripped out of context, so verse 19 isn't about just any prayer generally, like somehow if two or three of you get together at morning tea and ask God for $1 million because you think that's a good idea, he's not going to give it to you, because it's about church discipline. You know, maybe it's you praying for this person to repent. It's the kind of prayer that God likes to answer. And verse 20, it's often quoted by, you know, I'll jokingly say a handful of slackers who refuse to join a local church because they're too cool for it and they spend the occasional Sunday morning sitting under a tree in the park with a Bible and some coffees and proceed to share their feelings and say, hey, two or three of us are here, Jesus must be as well. We're doing church. Well, of course you are. But it's not about that. It's about you going and doing church discipline. So next time you quote that verse, you better make sure you've got somebody in mind to go and confront. But anyway, it's not about you just having church together. It's about going and doing something that's actually not cool and quite difficult, and you've got the authority to do it. You see, verse 18, if you just come back to it, it's nearly word for word what Jesus says to Peter back in chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, about how Peter is given the keys of the kingdom. It's not that he stands at the pearly gates and plays bouncer. The keys of the kingdom is the preaching of the gospel, and it opens and closes the entryway into heaven for people, depending on the way they respond to it. For Peter and for our benefit, he's saying, your call on disciplining someone has heavenly backing. You know, would you bind or loose here on earth? The rabbis talked often about loosing, forgiving, binding, disciplining someone. What you do here, I'm with you. Because as verse 20 says, well, yes, Jesus, the risen one who'll have all authority under heaven and on earth, will be with you. And so this means, do it. Don't brush sin under the carpet when it happens to us. Now, I think that still calls for a bit of wisdom in how we do this. We were talking about this morning at the Bible study group. You know, I don't want to qualify what Jesus says here, but you know, I'm prepared to let some minor irritations by people that are kind of sinful through to the keeper. But it probably is worth confronting someone if they're whinging, grumbling, bad attitude. And that's grumbling, sinfulness stuff. Is causing you to whinge, grumble, and have a bad attitude. And left unchecked, you know, when people, we just kind of, you know, excuse stuff all the time, it leads them to have a harder and harder heart towards what Jesus wants for them. When we consistently let sin through to the keeper, even when it kind of feels small, it sends a clear message to the sinner that you can just get away with it and it doesn't matter. Jesus doesn't really care. We'll only do something when it gets drastic, and we always kind of think then and there about sexual sin in the church. That's the only thing we'll ever discipline. That's not healthy. You know, just imagine, you know, kids growing up in our church, if they see people just getting away with it all the time, it doesn't bode well for a future for the church where we're a community that takes holiness seriously. We're denying the seriousness of sin and we don't do justice to what Jesus does at the cross. So a bit of laxity leads to some lapsing. I think it should be enough that Jesus just tells us to do this. But again, it's if your brother sins. It's not like we go hunting for it. And this is good for us. I mean, when we think about the last time you were confronted and it was fair, how did you feel? The times when I've been confronted appropriately, I've felt pretty small. And if you think back to last week, what's the size to be to get into the kingdom and to be great in it? Small, little, humbled. And the parable of the lost sheep again. God loves it when strays return. This is all the mechanism for that. It opens the door to where the passage really starts to angle, the door to forgiveness. This discipline business creates the space for people to experience the fruit of the gospel. You know, when a brother or sister sins against me, they're disciplined, they repent, what happens next? Peter, he sees where this is going, doesn't he? Verse 21, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? He's parroting something that the rabbis used to talk about, that there was a sort of seven-time limit and then no more forgiveness. And I think he knows what we all know, that people are pretty prone to letting each other down persistently. So how many times can we really go through with this? How much do we really have to journey with people when they cheese us off and sin against us? Jesus says forgiveness is unlimited. Verse 22, I tell you, and again, this is the one with all authority saying this, not seven times, but 77 times. That's 70 sevens. It's not about a literal 490 times. It's unlimited, perfect forgiveness. It's always an option. Forgiveness is always an option, and that's because that's what God's done with us. And this parable that he tells here that I'm just going to skate over this morning because, well, that's what I feel like doing, that reinforces this. You know, the king, the servant with an enormous debt that's been forgiven, but then they fail to show that same kind of forgiveness. It reinforces this. And so remember, look, it's a parable quickly. Don't press the details too hard. There's a bit of storytelling exaggeration here by Jesus. The amount of the debt in verse 24, 10,000 bags of gold, says the latest NIV, 10,000 talents. It's, so the commentators say, an unimaginably large amount of money. You know, kids say, you owe me a gazillion, trillion, bazillion dollars. That kind of big. Incomprehensible in a way. The king is clearly God, but you know, God doesn't sell people into slavery like verse 25. It's just ratcheting up the seriousness of what this guy owes. The first servant, he's clearly a repentant sinner at first. But you know, when we repent, it's not about us offering to pay anything back. You just simply can't do that. The exaggeration here in this parable is meant to show you that you at the deepest, biggest level are in debt to God because of our sin. It's almost unimaginably large. We don't have a sense of just how holy God is and how sinful we are and what needs to be done to deal with it. There's no exaggeration there. And so in verse 26, no exaggeration here. Actually, when the servant falls to his knees and pleads, be patient with me, that's not exaggerated. That's actually precisely what sinners are supposed to do before a holy God. And there really is amazing grace. Verse 27, the servant's master took pity on him, cancels the debt and let him go. There's no exaggeration there. That's precisely what happens to us and for us. And it's not spelt out, but the king has to absorb that massive, incomprehensible debt in himself. To forgive it, he's got to do something. And of course, we know that actually beyond this, Jesus, the king, really will. Beyond this parable, he'll get on a cross to pay what we owe God. Our lives. He'll do justice. He'll deal with that unimaginably huge debt in front of an unimaginably holy God. He'll cancel your debt if you simply ask. And unlike the first servant here, he goes off, you know, that servant, they go off and they choke their fellow servant over a much smaller debt and they beg for the same kind of mercy. The experience of forgiveness needs to make us forgivers of others. I think Jesus actually sort of ratchets up the ugly behaviour of the first servant, you know, the choking his neck and all that sort of stuff. No, I don't know if anyone would really do that exactly, but that's the attitude problem that we've got, isn't it? He wants to move our hearts on this business. So at the end of verse 35, the Father who forgives us our debt, he wants us to forgive our brother or sister from the heart. This is about having a change of heart about the business of forgiveness. Now, of course, there is a really unsettling warning here for us. The king's dealing with the unmerciful servant in verse 34, has him hauled off, tortured and all that sort of stuff. There's no paying the debt back. There's no exaggeration there. It's actually pointing to the eternal nature of punishment. This is horrifying, but I think it's just good to get a warning up front, isn't it? Now, while you can take it seriously. It's good to ask yourself questions like, have I really understood just how much I've been forgiven? It's a clear focus, true vision moment of Jesus again. Do you see with clarity just how big a deal it is to have your eternal debt of sin forgiven? Now, what's your vision of forgiveness like? You know, if you don't grasp this, Jesus is saying in vivid ways, there's something perilous about this for your soul. Better to work it out. Better to get the warning. I mean, the warnings about hell and eternal punishment in the New Testament aren't for people out there. They're for you and me in here, in the church. They're warning us. People who say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus, that's great. Well, do you really understand what that means in terms of the mercy you've been shown and the forgiveness you need to extend to others? How it's got to change your heart? Slightly unconnectedly, look, it's maybe worth saying this. This is hard to do, isn't it? I think there's sins that happen to people and that are done to people in the church which are not easy to forgive. Pardon me. I think of abuse against children in the church, for instance. Sexual abuse. I can't expect someone who's been sexually abused by a pastor or a leader to just get over it. The thing is here, Jesus doesn't demand forgiveness to be instantaneous. The difficulty of this doesn't actually weaken the principle that Jesus wants us to grasp, that our hearts actually need to be affected by the forgiveness shown to us. It's a changed heart that's only going to make this possible. I was reading a while back about Elie Wiesel. He was a Hungarian Jew who survived the Holocaust, Auschwitz, concentration camps like that. And after what he saw through his experience, he said, I can't forgive the Nazis. This just blew me away. He said, if you could lick my heart, you'd be poisoned. Now that's understandable, isn't it? But do you want a heart like that? With that kind of toxicity in it? That's hardly going to build relationships. It's hardly going to build community like a church needs. Corrie ten Boom, she was another prisoner in Ravensbrück in the Second World War, a Jewish lady. Her sister Betsy died at the hands of the Nazis. And after the war, she returned to Germany and spoke all about the forgiveness and reconciliation that's found in Christ. She's a Christian, or was a Christian, I should say. A man came up to her at the end of one of the meetings, arms outstretched, and she recognised him instantly as one of the guards who'd been at Ravensbrück, who'd had a hand in her sister's death, I guess. And she said to herself, Lord, I can't forgive this man. Please help me. And he came up to her and asked her for forgiveness. And she extended her hand and prayed at that point in time, God help me. And she said, God provided the words, I forgive you, brother, with my whole heart. It's a very different kind of heart. And that's weighty stuff, isn't it? It's the kind of weighty matters that we as a church need to be thinking about and talking about. We're so confused. We often think the weighty matters are toilet paper and music and a whole lot of trivial stuff. But this is the weighty matter that we need to be talking about and praying about. It builds community, discipline and forgiveness. Builds community and brings us together. And it's living proof to a watching world that this gospel that we bang on about is real. That it really makes a difference. Let's pray. Father, this is one of those moments where Jesus' teaching has been really very hard. We might object to the notion of ever being confronted over sin. We might object to ever having to confront someone. And the idea of forgiving others who've sinned against us, it just feels too hard to stomach. Father, we pray that your Spirit would help us now. Help us to listen to Jesus. Help us to think about sin the way Jesus does. That it needs to be confronted for the good of the sinner, to bring them to repentance, but also for the good of the church, because holiness really matters. And Father, help us to grasp the enormity of our debt before you. Help us to really believe that Jesus' death on the cross pays it in full. Father, when it's time to forgive, please help us. Help us to forgive as you've forgiven us, without limit and from the heart. Father, we pray that your Spirit would remove the toxicity. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus, the one who is mercy and grace himself. Amen.